All right, so we're looking at the Pilgrim Psalms, part two. Go look at Psalms 130 through 136 tonight. And actually, the Pilgrim Psalms are 130 through 134, finishing up. It was I think 14 of them or 15 of them total. But remember, the Pilgrim Psalms were all the psalms about going up to Israel, going up to Jerusalem for the feasts, for Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, Passover. And so they would go up there, and these were common psalms that they would go over. It's important to remember, though, because we might think, well, that's the Old Covenant. We're not going to go up to the temple and go sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. You know, the feasts are fulfilled in Christ. That's all true. We've talked about that. But the thing is to remember that our lives as Christians are constantly a pilgrim's progress, if you will. The famous book by John Bunyan, C.H. Spurgeon, said he had read it over 100 times. And all it is a story of the Christian life. And I would encourage all of us to read that book from time to time to remind ourselves that we're on a journey. That's why I wanted to start off with Hebrews chapter 11, because I was trying to think of a theme to kind of tie it together. And I just want to go through this chapter real quickly. But Hebrews 11 is so good because it's been called the Hall of Faith, but it can also be called the Hall of Pilgrims. It all shows you lives of believers who have gone before, and the whole point of their lives was they were able to serve God because they realized that this life wasn't all there is. They were able to continue serving God because they realized they were on a journey. Now, that's not some little catchphrase, but it's the reality that we're running a race and there is a finish line. So let's go through this chapter real quick by way of introduction. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. So he's talking about faith, and faith is obviously so vital for us as we take the walk of faith, as we continue on as pilgrims. We have to have faith that what we're doing means something to God. We have to have faith that there is a finish line. We have to have faith that there is an afterlife. And so the writer to the Hebrews starts off with Abel, and I think that as pilgrims, it's so important to that final verse or final part of verse 4. I love that. Through it, he, being dead, still speaks. And I love that. I love reading the books of dead guys. I love reading them. And though they're dead from a physical standpoint, their words, though they being dead, still speak. And I think that we want to live our lives as pilgrims in such a way that when after we're gone, our life still speaks to people. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so Enoch was raptured in the Old Testament sense. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's like a lot of men, huh? Go out, not knowing where they're going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was waiting for that heavenly city. He was looking forward to that. That's what we're looking forward to as we move on in our pilgrim's progress. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So again, we see this movement. We see that life is not, it's not the circle of life like the Lion King wants to tell you, but it's linear, that we're on a path going toward God in that city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So we see all these greats, these people we've heard of, and notice they had a focus. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to go see God. And so it is with our Psalms that we're going to look at tonight. They're having that focus of wanting to go to Jerusalem, wanting to go worship at the temple. And so if our lives are to be lived in such a way that are pleasing to God, we have to have that focus. We got to keep on. It's been well said, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. And so as believers, we know where we're going, and we have to pick the road. We have to not turn to the right hand or to the left, but as Jeremiah says, hey, to ask for the old ways and to walk in them. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. And just a little footnote, that's tradition tells us that that's what happened to Isaiah, that they put him in a hollowed out log, Manasseh did, and sawed him in two. So that's probably a reference to Isaiah there. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that. So the pilgrim's life is not going to be easy street. It's going to be difficulty, but I love that. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Basically, that all of these people did all these things under the old covenant. They didn't have the promises. They didn't know the fullness of what we know. So the writer to the Hebrews is basically saying, as he goes on to chapter 12, which we're not going to cover tonight, says, seeing all that they went through with as little revelation as they had, how can we quit the race? How can we stop being pilgrims? We got to continue on to the finish. Now, go ahead and turn to Psalm 130, if you would. And I just wanted to use that as background because it encourages me to say, man, let's go. Let's keep going. Let's remember that we're not just wandering about aimlessly, but we're on a path, that we're going in a solid direction, and we're going to go and see the Lord. So Psalm 130, we're going to look at waiting for the Lord. Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So the psalmist is in a difficult spot, and probably not physically down a well, or as I would watch, I used to watch Man vs. Wild all the time, and he would be, I'm out here on a glacier, and fall in a crevasse, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And imagine yourselves falling into a pit of some sort. and crying out to the Lord. And so spiritually speaking, this is how the psalmist feels. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And that's a common affliction for all of us. Being in that place of just desperation, of feeling so low. And it's important that we take that time to call out to the Lord. Now the psalmist continues, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's a tendency, and it's a good thing, though, to realize when we call out to the Lord that there should come into my mind at some point, hey, who am I to be able to call on the Lord? I'm not worthy to call on the Lord. And then that reminds us, okay, well, I'm not worthy to call on the Lord, but it's through Jesus Christ that I'm able to call on the Lord. So he's saying, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one could stand before the Lord. No one could call on the Lord. No one could approach the Lord if he were to keep up with our spiritual rap sheet, if you will. If on a daily basis there was just that list of all the things that we've done, then obviously we wouldn't be able to come to the Lord. But that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. The beauty of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I'll read it to you, is that through Christ we can come before the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can approach the Lord because the Lord's not marking our iniquities as believers because they've already been taken by Jesus Christ at the cross. He's already paid for them. It's important. And it's interesting because there may be times where you have like a, what you feel is like you're having a rocking relationship with the Lord. You're praying and you got the devotional and you're evangelizing and you're doing this. And what can happen is during those times, you can kind of begin to think, well, of course the Lord chose me. You know, of course the Lord wanted me around because I'm doing pretty good. And what happens is circumstances, things will come up and devotional life will become a wreck and you become afraid to evangelize. And what you'll be reminded of in those times, those darn times, is the same thing that was in your up times that was true, was that it was always Christ. That it was always his grace. It was always his forgiveness. And the Lord has, that's been a hard thing for me to learn, is I think there's certain days when I'm just kind of doing it myself, and there's really days that I need the Lord, you know, and in reality, it's every day that we need the Lord. It's every day. It's every moment. And then that brings a stability to our relationship with the Lord. Because all of a sudden, our relationship with the Lord is not based upon how good I am or how bad I am. My place with the Lord is Christ fully paid for all my debt. Fully paid all my debt. Then what happens is I begin to serve the Lord out of just a heart of thankfulness, not out of obligation. And so it's also important, though, because a lot of people, they think that they can just come to the Lord. And I've heard many unbelievers say, well, I pray and I do this and I have a peace when I pray. And, you know, well, you can pray into the God as you conceive him and he can be, you know, Jabba the Hutt God or whatever. And you pray to him and it works just fine. But we have to realize, though, the Lord does mark iniquities for the person who refuses Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's no way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. And you guys know that, but we just need to be reminded of it. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But there is forgiveness. So if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. So for the believer, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, doesn't that seem kind of strange on the outset? There's forgiveness so that we can fear God. How does that work? Let me try to give you an explanation. I believe it's because when God forgives us of our sins, what happens? We realize that it's undeserved. We realize that we didn't earn it, that we can't demand it. It's not our right. And that brings a fear of the Lord. It's kind of the difference between a paycheck and a gift. If you go to your boss and you've put in your 40 hours or your 60 hours or your 80 hours or 120 hours, whatever amount of hours it is, you want your check. It's your right. You have done the job. Now give me my check. Now, if you say it in that way, you might be your last check. But especially in this economy, you see it's a right. But you see, when we're forgiven by the Lord, when we realize our sin, there's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of, well, you forgive me and you do this. No, because we didn't do it. And so there, the fear of the Lord comes in. And I think that perhaps why grace these days is treated so flippantly, I think why there's so little fear of the Lord is because we've gotten lost in a sea of rights. We live in a nation of rights. Well, it's my right to do this, and it's my right to do this, and it's not sin, it's just alternative this or alternative that, and I have these rights, and right of this, and right of that. And we're so consumed with rights, but you know what? The right that Jesus Christ says to us, he gives us two rights. He says, you can either have the right to refuse me and go to hell, or you can have the right to pick up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. That's your two choices. He said, you don't have a right to this and a right to that. And I think that when we realize that with God's concerned, we don't have all these rights, that it's his choice to forgive us, that it's his gift of forgiveness, then the fear of the Lord comes in. But when we think that it's our right for this or our right for that, or we're entitled to forgiveness or all this kind of stuff, and God's obligated no matter what I do to just let me into heaven, then it becomes a big old mess. And so I think truly a person who has received forgiveness from the Lord fears the Lord and realize, I didn't earn this a bit. I didn't earn this a bit. And so I'm going to spend my whole life seeking to please the Lord because of what he's done for me. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So it's waiting on the Lord. Now, this more than those who watch for the morning, there's conjecture that since this is a psalm talking about, you know, going up to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple, that it speaks of the priests whose job it was, and there was a rotation of the priests, a job it was to have the morning sacrifice. And so they're waiting because it's an exciting time to offer the morning sacrifice. Also, you don't want to be late, you know, with God and everybody watching, you know, for the morning sacrifice, and you want to go ahead and be on time. So these guys would wait anxiously when it was their time to offer the sacrifice. And they, but the psalmist says, even more than they wait for that, I wait for you, and in your word I do hope. Now it's been said that waiting is the hardest part, and we live in a culture that doesn't like to wait. I don't want to wait 3 minutes for my popcorn to be fixed in the microwave. You know, can we make it a little bit less? You know, can you do it a little bit faster than that? But the thing is, God isn't altered by our culture. God doesn't say, okay, well, you guys are so used to everything being so quick. Let me speed things up for you because I know you have like ADD and ADHD and, you know, all these kind of things. Let me go ahead and work on that. No, the Lord is not a man that he should change, it says in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So waiting is going to be a big part of being a pilgrim. We may go through years where it seems like, man, I'm just running in place. Doesn't seem like I'm getting anywhere. But we continue to wait on the Lord. And notice the key, though. Notice the key to waiting is in there in verse 5, and in his word I do hope. God's word allows us to wait patiently. It's God's word. Why? Because his word lets us know that it all works out in the end for the believer. That God's working all things together for the good for the believer. That the world is going to get worse and worse, and Antichrist is going to come on the scene, but we're going to be taken out before that. And though the Antichrist is going to have great power for a short amount of time, Jesus Christ is going to come back again, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And then, though Satan is going to be let out for one last rebellion, Jesus is going to take care of him. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that hope that we have before us spurs us on. And I think that the church as a whole, or for the most part, has lost that hope. They've shifted their hope to, you know what? That's a pipe dream. So we need to make sure that, you know, that everything goes well here on earth. And that's why the focus is so much on, quote unquote, practical things, because it's thought as impractical to look for heaven. But the things that made the saints great in Hebrews chapter 11 is they were looking forward to that hope. They look forward to that. So we can't lose that hope. God's word is about, this world is a mess, but he's going to fix it in the end. He's going to bring it all around. So when we place our hope in his word, we're able to wait patiently. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. So he's calling the nation to trust in the Lord, and there's mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. And with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Speaking about abundant forgiveness, that God is able to forgive. And I love this, though, because It'd be one thing for the psalmist just to call people to wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord, but he's leading by example. He's doing that. He's calling out to the Lord, he's trusting in the Lord, and he's calling others to do that. And never underestimate the power of your example. Just keep on being an example in your workplace, in your family, wherever it is. The people are probably never going to write you a letter, and you're the best ever, and pat you on the back. But sooner or later, that witness is going to have an effect. It's going to have an impact. The Lord's going to use that. So, all right, Psalm 131. Resting in the Lord. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forever. So this is a psalm of David, and it's awfully short. But when he says here, my heart is not haughty, my eyes lofty, I don't concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me, and he's calm and he's quiet. Is David making a plea for ignorance? You know what? As Christians or as believers, we just need to be stupid. We need to not think about things. I just can't figure that out. You know, that's just too much for me. My math teachers in school would never take that excuse. You know, I just can't. That's too lofty for me. I don't want to think about that. No, because we compare scripture to scripture, and we're constantly called to get wisdom, to get knowledge, to get understanding. We're called by Peter to have an answer for those who have who ask a question of us. We're called by Paul as teachers of the word to rightly divide the word of truth. So we need to study. So what exactly is David talking about here? The context is one of trust and contentment. In other words, there are going to be things in a believer's life that they just can't figure out. They can't figure out. Like Pastor Chuck says, whenever someone comes up to him and says, well, why did God, and he stops him right there. He says, I can't answer that. You know, why did God allow this person to die? Why did God allow that tragedy to happen? Well, how can this be? And I don't understand this thing. And as much as the scripture tells us we want to study, we want to understand, but the parts that we just can't come to a straight answer for, that God has chosen to leave blank, then we have to rest in the Lord. And that's the picture here. You know, the picture is not one of a nursing child. Nursing children, you know, they just constantly want to nurse. But the picture is one of a weaned child, a one that can satisfy itself with solid food and is just able to rest with his mom. Doesn't look at its mother as just merely meeting some need, but is able to just rest and enjoy relationship. So it is with us and the Lord, not always just, oh, I want this from you, God, I want that from you, and give me this, but able just to rest in relationship with God, just to rest. My kids ask lots of questions, and it's good, but you know, I enjoy the time where my kids are not asking me 100 questions, but they'll just sit with me. That's enjoyable time for me, just have relationship with them. That's what David is calling on us to do with the Lord. That's what David's saying he is doing with the Lord. You know, we're not going to be able to figure it all out as believers. Says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's revealed some things, but God's chosen not to reveal others. Those things he has revealed, let's study, let's understand, let's grow, let's share in them. Those things he hasn't revealed, let's remain quiet about and just trust him in that. Now, here's where the big division comes between a believer and an unbeliever. You see, a believer is able to rest with mystery. He's going to have to, or else you're going to drive yourself crazy and have no peace. But what happens with the unbeliever, with fallen man, he wants all the answers, but he wants the answers without God. He wants to throw it out, and he wants to figure it out himself. I can figure it out. I don't need any revelation. That's just the words of men. I don't want to hear that. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure it out all on my own without God. Well, fallen man hasn't been doing a very good job of figuring it all out on his own. He's made a mess of things. So for us, just to trust in the Lord, there again in verse 3 of Psalm 131, O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forever. We could rephrase it, O believer, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Just hope in him for the things that you understand, hope in him for the things that you don't understand. Psalm 132, the dwelling of God. Look at the dwelling of God. Now, This psalm, different commentators think that perhaps it has to do with the returning of the ark to Jerusalem. You know, when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, that this is the occasion for this. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Just as we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11, the life of the believer, the life of the pilgrim is difficult. It's hard. And David's life was not easy. Even though so much is written about David and he's a hero and how many people name their kids David after him, but David was despised by his brothers. Well, even before that, his dad didn't even care enough or think enough of him so that when Samuel comes to his house and says, gather all your sons, they didn't even bring David in. Left him with the sheep. And then later on, after he's already been anointed king, he goes to see about his brothers, and his brothers just despise him. And then later on, he's hunted day and night like a criminal by Saul. Spears are thrown at him. A whole army is looking for him. He was betrayed on multiple occasions. Then the reminder for us is that being used greatly by the Lord is no cakewalk. It's no cakewalk. It always involves some hardship. I have a good friend who I was just talking to on the phone yesterday, and he has a good Christian witness, and he got hired by this company, and supposedly his boss was Christian. Well, every time they would go on trips, his boss would behave in the most unchristian manner and all kinds of things, and my friend called him on it on multiple occasions. Well, my friend is no longer employed there. He was simply told, well, we're going in a different direction. And why? And he knows what happened, and he could see the handwriting on the wall, but he felt as a Christian he had to say something. And because of that, he got laid off. Now, that's obviously not the same as getting spears thrown at you or being stoned to death or any of these things, but it's a reality of what can happen if we choose to walk the way of the pilgrim. If we choose to do the right thing and if we choose to say something in that situation, can get fired. And so he's in that place right now in this economy of, I wonder where I'm going to work. But he knows that the Lord was working through him and that he was obedient to the Lord. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, nor go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So this is David's desire. Remember, it was David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. It was David's desire, and he wasn't allowed to, but his son Solomon would. And we know from, as we study through the Old Testament and the life of David, how David got things ready for Solomon, got some plans together, you know, got some resources together. And what I love about David, for all his faults, he was a man after God's own heart. But what does it mean for man to be a man after God's own heart? I think it means ultimately that David treated God as his highest priority. Did he slip from time to time? Did he commit sin, gross sin, horrible sin? Absolutely. But you look at the general trend of David's life, and it was one of God came first. David wanted what the Lord wanted. That was ultimately David's heart. And this is a clear focus of Scripture. You look at the Ten Commandments, and the first commandments are all about God, then about our relationship with man. You see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. You see Peter being rebuked by Jesus Christ because Jesus says to him, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And so the focus for David and the focus for us is to be on the Lord. So David wanted the Lord to have a settled house. He thought to himself, you know what? I have a house. God should have a house too. Yeah, I don't want to be living in this place and God's homeless. David wanted to bless the Lord. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. That was the old word for Bethlehem. And that's where David grew up. And so perhaps as David's growing up, he hears the stories of the Ark of the Covenant, which was not there in this time. The Ark of the Covenant was actually, as we'll see here in the next verse, we found it in the fields of the woods. The Ark of the Covenant, interesting story. Early in 1 Samuel, I think it's Phinehas and Hophni, I think are the brothers, Eli's sons, they're just no good. They're no good. No good priests. They're just wicked men, and they go, and they're going to battle the Philistines, the Israelites are. And so they said, you know what? We're going to take the Ark with us, because if we have the Ark, we're going to win. They treated, you know, the Ark of the Covenant as if it was some kind of a magical amulet, you know, something that the Lucky Charm, it was like a huge rabbit's foot to them that they would win. So they bring it out into battle and they're screaming and they're yelling. It said the earth shook and the Philistines are like, what's going on? Well, the Israelites got whooped. The Philistines captured the ark. A bunch of bad stuff happened to the Philistines because they had the ark. They said, you know what? We're going to send this thing back. What happens is it ends up at this guy named Abinadab's house. And he was in Kirjath-Jearim. Now, as I was putting all these pieces together and I'd studied through it, but I really hadn't thought about this. This Ark of the Covenant, where God said he would make his presence dwell, it stayed at Abinadab's house for well over 60 years. I started doing the math and thinking, what? 60 years? David brought it back. It was taken captive before Saul's ministry even began, before Saul became king. So you know what that tells me? That tells us from history? That during Saul's entire 40-year reign, he never bothered to bring the ark. What do we see from the life of Saul? That his whole kingdom, his whole ministry, if you will, was about, you know, quote unquote, serving the Lord without even thinking about the Lord. So his whole ministry, his whole kingship, it wasn't even about God. He didn't even bother to bring where God said he would manifest his presence back in. And to me, it's so instructive because we can begin doing ministry without even the Lord's presence. We can begin to do ministry and it's not even about the Lord. The Lord's presence is over there at Abinadab's house. And we're way over here doing our thing, and we've got this project, and we've got this thing going and everything. And it's not about the Lord at all. And so what was David's heart? David wanted the Lord to be in the middle of it. So David says, we got to bring the ark back. Abinadab's had it long enough. It's time to bring it home. And so as we look around and as we read Christian books or as we see Christian ministries or hear Christian teachings, we have to ask ourselves, is this ministry, is this author, is this pastor, is the ark where it needs to be? Or is the ark left somewhere far off? Because that was Saul's ministry. And as I began to kind of, as the Lord revealed this to me, then I thought, you know what, it's such a picture of Saul's ministry that he didn't even bother to bring where God promised to have his presence. Didn't even bother to bring it back home. Amazing stuff. Verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. So that speaks about worshiping there at the temple. You know, the tabernacle, that's God's footstool, and that they're just wanting to worship the Lord. And they're the priests clothed with righteousness, the saints shouting for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Now your anointed there, it's prophetic of the Messiah, asking that the Messiah's face would not be turned away from Israel. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. So that was a conditional promise for David's sons, and they kind of messed around on that. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So the verses 13 through 18 there, that's prophetic of the millennial kingdom, of that time when God is going to dwell and Jesus Christ will dwell physically in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and he's going to bring peace and prosperity upon the earth and show how government should be. He's going to reveal that during that time. So it's prophetic, looking forward to that day. All right, Psalm 133, looking at true unity. This is one I quote to my kids often. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So when there's true unity, when brethren dwell together in unity, in a unity of believers, it's a blessing. It's like when Aaron was anointed as high priest. It was anointed with that oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And just what a blessing it was to that physical thing that spoke of the spiritual manifestation upon his life. It also speaks of the water coming down from Hermon and refreshing and giving life. So it's very important that we realize that true unity is something God desires. Now, I'm not saying some kind of ecumenical unity where, you know what, if you're Muslim and you're Buddhist and you're Hindu, let's hold hands and have a Coke and a smile and all that kind of stuff. It's none of that. It has to be unity in the Lord. And it's funny because, especially as guys, we like to kind of, you know, unity's kind of sounds like a sissy word, let's be honest. You know, I mean, like to push each other around and let's fight and let's wrestle and let's have a good argument. But you look at how Jesus prayed. I want you to turn with me to your New Testament, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I just want to look at the end of it because Jesus is going to pray for unity, that it's his desire. That it's his desire that brethren dwell together in unity. John 17, starting in verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's exciting. Jesus is praying for you and me right here. We are believers because we believe through the words of the apostles that have been passed on. The apostles made disciples, and those disciples made disciples, and those disciples made disciples, and along the way, here we are. Jesus is praying for us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus Christ desires us to be unified in the same way that the Father and he are unified. That's pretty awesome. That's incredible unity God desires. And I think what we need to pray for is obviously to be unified in our own small fellowship, but also to pray for opportunities to be unified with other believers of different fellowships. And I think that's exciting to me when I get to just get to know people from other churches and get to minister to them in some way. That's a good thing. Now again, we're to try to be at peace with all men, but we're never going to experience true unity with the unbeliever in the spiritual sense. It's only going to be with believers because we have that common bond of Christ living within us, of the Holy Spirit binding us together. But I think for us as believers, just a good practical thing would be if we're to have a problem with another believer, let it never be that we're the ones that refuse to make it good. Let them never say, well, you know, Steve is such a moron that I just can't get along with him because he's always messing up. He's always doing the wrong thing. Let it never be on my part that we're not able to get along. If they don't want to get along with me, that's cool. But Jesus said, I want them to be unified. I'm praying for them to be unified. Then it's my obligation to see that that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, moving on to Psalm 134. It's the last of the pilgrim psalms. It says, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So the pilgrims are there. They're worshiping at the temple or at the tabernacle, whichever it was, whenever this psalm was written. And they're calling the priest to praise the Lord. Hey, you guys who stand by night in the house of the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's an exhortation, and it's good, though, because think about it. Say you were on a journey, and maybe this was your one time. Maybe you lived in a far-off land. Maybe you lived so far, and you were so poor that you had one time in your life to come to the tabernacle or to come to the temple. How exciting it would be for you. And then here are these priests who maybe just by virtue of being there every day kind of become a little accustomed to it. maybe kind of become a little bit bored with it. You know, they kind of, you know, just familiarity breeds contempt. And so here you are, you're one of those pilgrims. Come on, praise the Lord. You see where you get to be every day? Come on. And that excitement. And so it is for us to encourage one another to praise the Lord. And then the verse 3, the priest probably saying back to the people, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. You know, may you be blessed for your desire to see the Lord's blessed. So the priest pronouncing a blessing on the people. All right, Psalm 135, praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. So again, here's another exhortation for the priests and the Levites to praise the Lord, those who work in the temple, to be praising God. Now, why praise God, though? You know, people can say real flippantly, PTL, brother, praise the Lord. You know, praise the Lord. Why? Well, why should I praise the Lord? Reasons in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. We praise the Lord because he's always good. He is always good. Now, we have no problem praising people who do good things from the right motive. You know, if a person, you know, starts an inner city ministry, or a person, you know, chooses to go work in this area that's difficult or whatever, and you just see that person, you see a little special about him, you're like, all right, good for them. That's the right thing to do. We have no problem with that. And so for us, we're to look at all the things the Lord does and to praise him for that, to realize he is good and he does so many amazingly good things, an infinite amount. Also, it says, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. It's pleasant for at least three groups of individuals when we praise the Lord. First of all, it's pleasant to the Lord. When we praise the Lord, it's pleasant to him. He enjoys it. No matter if our voices are good or not good or whatever, he enjoys it. Also, it's pleasant for us. When we get our minds off of ourselves, our hearts off of ourselves, and just put them on him, it's pleasant for us. It's also pleasant for others. It encourages other believers to see people praising the Lord. And in a right spirit, it's pleasant for them. So a lot of blessing comes out of praising the Lord in song. Pleasant for God, pleasant for us, and pleasant for others. Also, we see another reason for praising the Lord in verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. God had a special choosing upon the nation of Israel. He chose him and wanted to use him. And so it is for us as believers. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now, when I say choosing, and you guys have been keeping up with Ephesians on Sunday, when I say choosing, I don't believe that God chooses people and says, you know what, I'm going to make you a believer and there's nothing you can do about it. No, I believe God draws people to himself. But the fact that he would choose to draw us to himself and give us a choice, but he's basically proposing to us. He's saying, I want to spend eternity with you, not because of who you are, because of who I am. I want to spend eternity with you, all expenses paid. My son did everything for you. I will change you. I'll give you a future. I'll give you a hope. I'll give you eternal life. Come on in. That's exciting. I don't know about you and what's happened in your life, but no one has ever offered me that but Jesus Christ. Nobody else has offered me that. And so that's a reason to praise the Lord, to realize I've been chosen by God, that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws him. That God drew me to himself. That's the only reason I'm a believer. That's an exciting thing. It's a reason to praise the Lord. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and our God is, and our Lord is above all gods. Now the gods here, it speaks of false gods, it speaks of idols, and it just speaks of the supremacy of the Lord over all false gods. Basically, God is the only game in town. People might say, well, I refuse Jesus Christ, I'm going after Buddha, I'm going after Muhammad, well, you know, they're choosing nothing. Those things are not realities. They're not gods. There's only one God. Only one God. And so if you want to go after God, it's the God of the Bible. He's the only one. And that's what the psalmist expresses. It says, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries. So the Lord is sovereign over the spiritual, and the Lord is sovereign over the material. He's over heaven and earth, and he's over the seas and everything. God is control over all of this. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated this. Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over the supernatural, the spiritual. He also demonstrated his power over the natural and calming the seas and healing the sick. Now, it's an important little verse, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Some who take what I believe is a perverted view of the sovereignty of God, they basically say, well, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And there are many writers who attribute even sin to God. That everything happens, God is the one who did it. So every evil that happens is because God willed that it would happen. And he controls it. And I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. So when it says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does, we have to always remember, we have to take into account God's character. It doesn't please God to sin. It doesn't please God to lie. It doesn't please God to tempt. It doesn't please him to do any of those things. So we have to always take scripture and realize it's God's character. God doesn't do wickedness because it doesn't please him. God only does what is right, what is good. Now, verse 8 and 9, we see that he's going to remember the deliverance, the past deliverance. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders in the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. So this whole section is a past deliverance, and this right now, and it's talking about what happened in Egypt and what happened on the way into the promised land and what happened in Canaan. And for the believer, I think the application is to think back to all the Lord has delivered you out of, all the bondage to sin that you were in, and how the Lord freed you from that, and to realize the Lord opened the way and brought you into his promised land. Verse 10, I read that all at once. But verses 10 through 12 are the wilderness journey and conquering the promised land. And I think also an application here is to remember that the Lord keeps his promises. The Lord said he was going to do it, and he did it. Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. So no matter what the ACLU or anybody else does, God's not going to allow himself to be removed from the scene. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, this speaks of the spiritual condition of the person who bows down to an idol. The idol has all the features of a living being, but it has none of the abilities. Can't see, can't speak, can't breathe. And so spiritually speaking, a person who worships an idol, just as that idol cannot do anything spiritually, so the person who worships the idol can't do anything spiritually. They become dead. They become separated from God. They can't hear God speak. They can't see God work. Why? Because their focus is on something that's dead. So for us as believers, as our focus is upon the living God, then we begin to hear spiritual things. We begin to see spiritual things. We'll be able to interact with God in that spiritual way. We're not going to be unreceptive like the idol worshiper. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So we just see every group of people here. We see Israel as a whole. We see the house of Aaron, which is the priesthood. We see the Levites, and we see those who fear the Lord. So that would even include the Gentiles who were what was called God-fearers, who fear the Lord. So everybody is called on to praise the Lord. All right, last psalm, and we're going to go through it quickly because it's pretty similar to Psalm 135. Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. This is most likely a responsive psalm where the priests would call out the first part of the verse and then the people would respond with a refrain. And see as we go through here, if you can see, with what it was the people were to respond with. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So we talked about the goodness of God, a reason to praise the Lord. "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." So it's again the supremacy of the Lord God, that he is the God of gods, he is the Lord of lords. And another quick reminder, God and Satan aren't equals. Okay, always remember that. It can be a tendency where we see how dark our world is, and there's that view, well, you know, Satan's about an equal to God, and there's going to be this big fight, and, you know, I don't know, we'll see if God wins. No, no, Satan is a created being, and when the time comes, God is going to crush him, and he's going to take care of him, but that's in God's timing. And so they're not co-equals. There's only one God, there's only one Lord, and he's the boss. Verse 4, "To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. To rule the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever." So in that section, the psalmist is speaking of God's wisdom and power as revealed in creation. And I think that's a vital thing that for believers who have given up on God being the creator, they've given away the store. If you get rid of Genesis 1 through 11, you don't have the rest of the Bible. Because the whole point of Christ coming, everything after that, it doesn't make sense without the first part. And so we need to hang on to, as believers, God as the creator. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," speaking of God, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the one who refuses to acknowledge God as creator, God says they're without excuse. So we have to realize that God has clearly spoken and shown through creation his ability as a creator. Verse 10, "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led the people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever." Now, I know that we've covered that just in the previous psalm, but one thing I also want to hit on is realize that the psalmist and everyone through the Bible always treats the escape from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeating of the kings on the way to Canaan, the conquering of the Promised Land, they always treat them as literal, historic events. Always. Always. They never say, well, you know, and leaving Egypt was kind of a metaphor for... No. Always literal events. We have to hang on to that. Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." So, I think that's enough for tonight. But the thing to remember as we continue on our pilgrimage, hey, his mercy endures forever. He's able to take us on to the end. We just need to keep our eyes on Jesus, that author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the things that you show us, Lord, and so many things that we cover tonight. We've heard many times before, but we thank you, Lord, for the repetition. We thank you that every day we need it. And Lord, I thank you even for the excitement for me, just even how you revealed about Saul and about how he didn't bother to bring the ark back. And Lord, how that was such a priority for David. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to serve you, that we would be David's, Lord, without all the messes, Lord, but David's in the sense that we'd be people who seek you first, that we would not go through life being a Saul, Lord, just content with you off to the side, but desire for you to be at the center. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to continue on this pilgrimage. Lord, that you would help us to continue walking, that we would walk and not grow weary. Lord, that we would continue to walk and not faint, and that you would encourage us, that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would be confident by faith, and that that you're waiting for us at the end. We thank you for this time, and pray that you would just make the words that were spoken tonight efficient for your use, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name.